Now to our story in the book of Acts. As you know, we spent several weeks looking at chapters 10 and 11. This was the story of the Gentile church and God welcoming the Gentiles into the church. We looked especially at the city of Antioch and how Antioch became an established Gentile church. As we move now to chapter 12, we are going to go back to the city of Jerusalem, back to the Apostle Peter, and back to a focus on the power of prayer this morning. We will see when we get to Acts chapter 13 that we will go back to the city of Antioch and we will begin the missionary travels of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and others. And so chapter 12 is again a focus on Jerusalem, Peter, and the power of prayer. Let's start this morning with Acts chapter 12. The title of our message is Prayer is the Key that Unlocks All Doors. And we will see that theme very much evident in our passage this morning, especially beginning at verse 5. But first, let's look at the first four verses of this new chapter, giving us the proper setting for the story and giving us some important background information. So if you have your Bibles, want to follow along, we'll start by reading the first four verses of Acts chapter 12. It says, it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. Well, as we begin this passage, we do know, we do see that King Herod is a prominent character. In fact, we'll see King Herod at the end of the chapter as well. We'll save that for later. But who is this King Herod? There are so many different King Herods mentioned in the Bible. So many generations. There are four different generations of Herods mentioned in the Bible. Some of them are fathers, sons, some are uncles. The first Herod we see in the Bible is Herod the Great. This was the Herod associated with the birth of Jesus. And we're familiar with the story of this King Herod, Herod the Great. He is a ruthless king, and as we will see, many of his those who ruled in his name afterward were also quite ruthless. The very last Herod we read about in the Bible is Herod Agrippa II, and this is the Herod that the Apostle Paul will stand before at the end of the book of Acts. So which Herod are we talking about this morning as we look at this story in Acts chapter 12? Well, we're looking at Herod Agrippa I. If you look at this table in front of you, this is number nine. And you'll see there that this is the Herod who will have James put to death and the Apostle Peter put into prison. The second thing we see in our opening verses of this chapter is that this is again a time in which the church there in Jerusalem was suffering trouble, suffering persecution. As you probably have noticed as we've worked through the first few chapters in the book of Acts, the church sometimes experiences some very positive things, sometimes there are some difficulties. There are ups and downs in the life of the church. And isn't that true of life in general? Sometimes things go well, sometimes they don't go so well. Sometimes we experience real blessings. Sometimes we experience real hardship. We see this in the city of Jerusalem. We see it in our own lives as well. We also see with the people of Jerusalem, in the church of Jerusalem, that they are suffering in a variety of ways. It seems like life will throw so many difficulties at us. We talked last week in chapter 11 of the book of Acts how there was a great famine in the land, and this is a famine that hit the area of Judea especially hard, and the church was in need, and the believers there in Antioch were able to reach out and to help. This is an example of a natural disaster, and we face natural disasters in our life very often. Here in the state of California, if you've been watching the news, we've got so many devastating wildfires, another natural disaster that causes hardships for people. We also, as you know, suffer from moral disasters, moral difficulties. Here in our story, in Acts chapter 12, we have one of the local kings, King Herod Agrippa I, who decides to put the believers to death, to persecute the believers. Again, isn't this true to life? We have so many difficulties. There are ups and there are downs. We face natural disasters. Again, fires in the state of California, hurricanes in the East Coast. Even now with this pandemic, that would also be a natural disaster, a natural evil that we are facing. We also face many moral evils, decisions and actions that other people make and take that hurt us, that cause problems. You know, when these things happen, one of the questions that is often asked is, where is God in all of this? Many times this is just referred to as the problem of evil. Where is God when we have difficulties? Where is God when people we love are being imprisoned or put to death, or we're suffering because of a natural evil or because of a moral evil? Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? But we don't know the answer to always to these questions. Sometimes that's a bit of a mystery of God's providence. One thing we do know, however, is that God remains in control. God is still sovereign. God still is God. And we need to let God be God. Sometimes you want to demand answers. You want to know why bad things happen to us. But sometimes we just need to trust in God. Recently in our Wednesday night Bible study, we studied the book of Job. Wonderful book of Job, helps us to think about and to wrestle with some of these very questions. One of the key things we learn from the book of Job is this principle that we are drawing attention to right now. The idea is that God is still God. God is still in control. I am sure as the early church was wrestling with why James had to be put to death, or why James was put to death, they had to trust in God. Today, as we deal with so many other of our own difficulties and challenges, as we look at the effects of this pandemic across the whole globe and how it's affected the churches, we wonder about this, we ask. But one thing that we know is that God will still exercise his sovereign control, and we can still find our comfort in God. We may not get all of our answers, but we do have a trust in God and a confidence that God is still in control. Here from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, the verse is on our screen. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Why are we not abandoned? Why are we not destroyed? Because through it all, we know that God remains God and that he still is in control. Let's turn back now to this persecution that the church was facing here in the beginning of Acts chapter 12. We notice there's a shift, actually, in the persecution. When we first started seeing the persecution of the church in the book of Acts, we noted that it was primarily a religious persecution. In chapters 4 and 5, we saw the Sanhedrin, the Jewish rulers, putting pressure on the church, putting some in the church in prison. And this was a religious persecution there in the city of Jerusalem. Later on in chapters 7 and 8 and 9, we saw the persecution of Saul of Tarsus. Again, a religious persecution. But as we start now with Acts chapter 12, we actually find a different kind of persecution. This is a political persecution. We can expect persecution in life, both religious and political, and cultural. We can expect trouble in life, and this is especially true when we walk faithfully with God. The Bible tells us throughout that when we walk faithfully with God, we will endure hardships. We will deal with, at times, persecution in our lives, in our church, and we just need to remember to trust in God for all things. Another important detail we see here in Acts chapter 12 is the killing of James. Now, who is this James? Well, later on in the book of Acts chapter 12, at the end of this chapter, we'll see a reference to James as a leader of the church. Actually, the James who was a leader of the Jerusalem church was James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote the letter of James in our Bible. But the James we're looking at this morning, the one who was put to death by Herod, was not this James, but rather this is the James who was one of the disciples of Jesus. He was the brother of John. James and John were both sons of Zebedee. They were two of the prominent disciples. In fact, when we read through the gospel accounts, we do see that there was an inner circle of disciples. Peter, James, and John, those three disciples, Peter, James, and John are often mentioned together with Jesus on special occasions. And so the James we're referring to here was one of the inner circle of disciples, apostles. We also read in the scriptures that they were given the name Sons of Thunder. So James, the son of Zebedee, was one of the Sons of Thunder. They were called this because there's one interesting story in the Gospels where the disciples were traveling through the region of Samaria, and the Samaritans were not embracing or welcoming Jesus because he was merely passing through rather than staying. And so James and John seemed to be very passionate and very troubled by this, and they suggested that fire be brought down from heaven to punish these. And Jesus said, no, that's not necessary. And so they were given, because of that suggestion, the nickname Son of Thunder. Another interesting story from the Gospels about this particular James and John, his brother, is the ambition that they had for leadership roles. This story is told actually in two different places, in two different Gospels. At one time, it's the two brothers who come to Jesus and put a request to Jesus. In one of the other Gospels, it was the mother of James and John who was part of that proposal. And so they came to Jesus and they put a question to Jesus about allowing James and John to hold places of prominence in the kingdom that is to come. And the response of Jesus to this request includes a reference to the suffering that James and John would experience because they were followers of Jesus. Let's read one of those two accounts this morning. I'm going to read from the Gospel of Mark, beginning at verse 35. It says, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' 'What do you want me to do for you?' Jesus answered. They replied, 'Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory.'" And then verse 38, "You do not know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink?" Can you be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. Now, what Jesus was talking about here was his cup of suffering, his baptism of suffering. And so James and John will both, as apostles, endure the suffering, the cup of suffering that Jesus endured. And Jesus told them about that. Another question is, why does God allow James to die? You notice here that James is the very first of the apostles to be put to death. We've already read that Stephen, this is back in Acts chapter 7, Stephen was the first martyr, but James, the son of Zebedee, is the first of the apostles to be put to death. Interesting that James and John were brothers. James was the very first apostle put to death. John will be the only apostle of the apostles who will live a full life and not be martyred for his faith. In fact, you read the church tradition that says that at the end of John's life, there are many occasions in which people tried to put him to death, and there's a lot of interesting stories about different emperors and rulers trying to put John to death, but he is the only of the apostles to be put to death. This raises the question about life and death, especially as it relates to serving others. Death, is death something that is to be feared? Is death something that is always negative? Is death something that hurts us ultimately? Well, we know from the Bible that the answer to that question is actually no. In fact, one of the thoughts that comes to my mind as I reflect on this particular topic is the words of the Apostle Paul from the book of Philippians. If you remember, in the book of Philippians, Paul was actually in prison in Rome, waiting on his own possible death. And he penned these words. I'm reading now from Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 24. Here's what Paul says. He says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. You know, death is an interesting thing. Death is one of the consequences of the fall, as we know. But death is also one of those things that Christ's death upon the cross and his resurrection defeated. Death is not something that we really need to fear. We experience death when those that we love die. We are sad because of their death. But really, the idea of death, when it comes to our own perspective, as Paul says, to die isn't a tragedy. Rather, to die is to go and to be with the Lord. However, when we are living, we are able to continue on and serve others and to bless others. So Paul is torn, and we see that God allows James to come home to him first. James being the very first of the apostles to die. But John will continue to serve for many more years, serving the church, writing the gospel, writing his letters to the church, writing the book of Revelation at the end. And remember, Revelation was written while John was a prisoner on the island of Patmos. Let's go on. We notice from our passage today that as King Herod put to death James by the sword and put Peter into prison, that this pleased the Jews. They were very happy. And this actually spurred on Herod Agrippa as he continued to persecute the church. Notice here that King Herod was trying to win the favor of men. And because he was so interested in winning the favor of men, he ended up doing many evil things. This is what often happens when we are so focused on pleasing men. Instead, we should seek always to serve and to please God. When we are serving and pleasing God, we will not fall into evil actions. We will not harm others. We will not cause others pain and sorrow. Who are we serving? Who are we living for? Are we serving and living for God, or are we serving and living for men? Who are we trying to please? Herod was trying to please men, and because of that, he was hurting others. Who are we seeking to please? It says that all this took place during the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover. We've talked about this Passover feast before and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that was associated with it. As you may know, Passover took place on Passover week, but then the Feast of Unleavened Bread was associated with this, and this was a 7-day or 8-day long Jewish celebration. This, if you remember, was the very same holiday in which Jesus himself was put to death. You know, since Herod was trying to please the Jews, he honored them by not putting Peter to death during the Passover and during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He put him in prison, but he was having Peter wait until the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover were over. You know, Jesus, if you remember from the story in the Gospels, he actually was put to death quickly before the Passover actually began. Peter, on the other hand, remained in prison for many days until the Passover was over. You go back to in the book of Acts chapter 4 and 5, we also notice that this was not the first time in which we see the Apostle Peter in prison. Back in Acts chapter 4 and 5, we read that Peter was in prison over his conflict with the Jewish Sanhedrin. If you remember at that time, he was also released from prison by an angel sent from God. Also notice here in our introductory verses that Herod puts a tremendous amount of protection on the Apostle Peter. Notice that there were four different squads of four different soldiers, sentries. 16 people were assigned specifically to Peter in order that he not escape. That's a lot of resources for one prisoner. Why would Herod invest so many resources? Well, I am sure that Herod heard about what had happened to the Apostle Peter several years before this. He probably knew, as a local leader, that Peter had been imprisoned by the Sanhedrin years before, and that he was able to escape from his prison cell. And he did not want this to happen during his watch. And so Herod will put a tremendous guard upon this very important prisoner. So to summarize, Herod had a goal. His goal was to have a public trial after the Passover for Peter. And I am sure he wanted the outcome of that public trial to be the execution of Peter, as he had done with the Apostle James. He was trying to win political points from the Jews. The Jews were pleased when they saw what Herod had done with James, and Herod anticipated that same response when it came to Peter. And I am also sure that Herod was concerned about exercising great power and control. One of the stories we'll see at the end of the of chapter 12 is another story in which King Herod is obviously one who seeks after power, control, and accolades from the people. Let's go on now to chapter 5, which is where we get the title of our message this morning. Prayer is the key that unlocks all doors. In verse 5, it says, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. There's a lot of information in this little verse. But before we get to this verse and look at verse 5, let's notice what the church is not doing. What was not their reaction in this time of trouble? Notice here that the church is being persecuted, unfairly persecuted. They are being attacked and put to death and in prison. What did they not do? Well, first of all, they did not make signs in protest. They didn't occupy city blocks at the downtown Jerusalem. They didn't raise up protests and make their voices known. They also didn't announce a boycott over all the products that were produced in Rome. They weren't using economic power, economic influence to get their way. They did not take up arms and use any physical force to answer this force or this threat of force against them. Rather, they chose an even greater weapon. They chose the greatest weapon that the church had and the greatest weapon that we have. Prayer is a powerful weapon, and that is what the church does. It turns to the Lord in prayer. A couple of things, looking at verse 5, that we want to note about this situation. First of all, it is the church that is praying. This is a prayer of coming together, of having that common cause in prayer. This is why it's so important when we enlist one another to pray for the needs of the day. A united prayer, a common prayer, a prayer together in the name of Jesus, this is a powerful prayer. We will notice later on in the story that the church is gathered together on this evening that Peter is released. And what are they doing? They are praying. This verse 5 tells us how they were praying. They use a wonderful descriptive word. It says they were earnestly praying. This word is variously translated. It's sometimes translated praying without ceasing, continuously praying, intensely praying. In fact, the word used here is the very same word that is used to describe Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane when he sweat drops of blood. This was a prayer of agony. Serious prayers are the prayers that have power. Soft prayers, prayers that we really don't mean, they may not have the same power as earnest prayer may have. Notice a third thing we see in verse 5. They were praying to God. You see, that seems pretty evident, praying to God. Don't we all pray to God? Well, the truth is, not everyone prays to God. Sometimes we pray for other people. Sometimes we pray not to God as our audience, but to men as our audience, to be seen with men. How do we pray? Do we pray to God? Or do we pray so that others can see us? Sometimes we can offer up prayers and never really be praying. Jesus said once in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 8, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. I'm reminded of a fun story about a young lawyer. This is a young lawyer who just earned his degree in law. He had just opened up his new law office. He did not have any clients yet. He didn't even have a secretary. All he had done is put up the shingle in his front window open for business. He heard footsteps down the hallway. He thought to himself, my first client is coming. So he picked up his phone and he acted as if he were really busy and very important. He says, hello, yes. Well, no, I'm sorry, I can't. No, perhaps next Thursday. I have a heavy corporation case coming up right now. Perhaps we can arrange another time. All right, maybe Thursday then. He then put the phone down, and by this time, the man who was walking into his office was standing right in front of his desk. He said to him, yes, sir, what can I do to help you? Well, the man said, I'm from the telephone company. I came to hook up your telephone. A humorous story, but many times our prayers may just be like this. Lots of words, lots of urgency, trying to impress other people, but nobody else is on the other end of the line. We want to make sure that our prayer is indeed prayer to God, praying to be heard, praying in our relationship with God. We could also relate this to sometimes the memorized prayers or the routine prayers that prayers we sometimes offer up as adults or that we teach our children. I remember when I was a child, my parents taught me a prayer and they would pray this prayer with me many times before I went to bed at night. Maybe it's a prayer that you've heard before or are familiar with. The prayer that I was taught and I uttered with my parents during the bed, it's a routine prayer. It says, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I awake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. I remember sitting in my bed as a child, uttering that prayer with my mom night after night. Is that really a good prayer to have kids pray before they go to sleep? In essence, what it's saying is, honey, in case you die in bed tonight, I just want to pray to God to take your soul. So go to bed, good night, don't let the bed bugs bite. In fact, I remember hearing that a lot of times too. Oh, the things we tell our kids probably scare them more than anything else. Let's go back to verse 5 now. The last thing I want us to notice here in verse 5, again, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God, the last two words, for him. They were praying for Peter. This draws attention to the importance of being specific in our prayers. These are not just general prayers, prayers for peace on earth and goodwill, but rather it's prayers that have a specific aim in mind. This is a prayer of faith. This is naming something specific that you want God to address. Now, God may not always answer every prayer, but I think God wants us to be specific in our prayers, and that's what the church is doing. They were praying specifically for the Apostle Peter as he sat in this prison cell, being scheduled for public trial and possible execution right after the Passover. Let's finish up our story this morning. Verse 6. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. Bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Quick, get up, he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. This was the night before his trial. God waited at the very end. He wanted to encourage the church to exercise their faith, their prayers. He waited to the very end. Sometimes God will not answer our prayers early. He'll wait to the very end. But interesting fact in the story is the Apostle Peter was fast asleep. Why is that? I think it's because he had the peace of God in his heart. He knew that God was sovereign, God was in control, and that whatever happened, good or bad, whatever happened, death or life, that God was still God, and God was still his comforter, and he did not need to fear death. Again, it reminds us of what we read in Philippians chapter 1 a few moments ago. This also brings to mind another encouraging passage from the book of Philippians, now chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. There Paul says these words, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Notice that while Peter was asleep in his prison cell, the church was gathered and praying for him. Peter may have been the only believer in the city of Jerusalem that was able to sleep that night, because Peter did not have fear in his heart. This detail about the life of the Apostle Peter points again to the fact that here was a changed man. Here was a man who did not fear what tomorrow may bring. Maybe he thought to himself, "I will die tomorrow. If I die, I will go to heaven. Maybe I will live, and if I live, I go on to preach the gospel." He was a changed man. Again, it reflects the words we saw from the Apostle Paul from Philippians chapter 1. Here was a man who had been changed. Remember when we saw Peter in the Gospels, when Jesus himself was on trial? The man who cowered by the fire and denied even knowing Jesus three times? And now he is a man who can face death with boldness and confidence and not have a sleepless night, but rather have confidence and comfort in God. God had changed the life of the Apostle Peter. I trust that God has changed your life and my life as well. I hope that we do not fear death and that we can face the troubles of this life with the peace of God in our hearts. Let's now finish up our story, the last few verses. Verse 8, "Then the angel said to him," to Peter, "put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison. He had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and the second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself. And by the way, let's pause here for a moment. This word "by itself" in the original language is automata, automata. That's where we get our word automatic. So here we have our first automatic gate here in the Bible. It opened all by itself and they went through it. And when they had walked the length of the one city, one street, suddenly the angel left him. Peter thought he was having a vision. You know, he had had a vision earlier in the story of Acts chapter 10 when he saw the vision of the sheet let down from heaven. Maybe Peter was thinking to himself, this vision of the angel is another vision that God has given to me. God is trying to teach me something. God tried to teach me something with the vision of the sheep coming down from heaven, and now God is trying to teach me something with this vision of an angel. But Peter finally realized this wasn't a vision. This was a deliverance. There really was an angel who was letting him out of his prison cell. Peter realized that this was a deliverance and not a delusion on his part. And in the final verse, in our session, then Peter came to himself and he said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." Prayer. Prayer had been the key to unlock the doors. Prayer was the most powerful weapon that the church had against the schemes of Herod. Herod may have had his guards, his prison cells, his soldiers, but the church had prayer, serious prayer, prayer of earnestness, prayer of power. The prayers of a righteous man are powerful and effective, the book of James tells us. And here in our story this morning, we realize and we see a demonstration of the power of God's prayer in our lives. Father, we thank you so much that we are able to lift up our prayers to you as we bring our message to a close and we realize that our prayers have that power. Let us take advantage of that key that will unlock all the doors in our lives that need to be released and to be unlocked. Let us be people of prayer and to use prayer to take on the challenges and the troubles of this world. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.